Good morning. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? Pardon my exuberance, but I have missed you. For the last 2 weeks, I've been unable to be here, and I tell you, it has been difficult to not be with you. I have wanted to be here, and I tell you, I've preached about 4 or 5 sermons to my wife, and she's glad I can finally get back to you and preach to you a while. I tell you, there's nothing like being with the people of the Lord, with being with those who have the same heart for God as you do, and worshiping with those that love the Lord. You guys have become our family. We fellowship with you. We pray with you. We care for each other. And to be apart from you, it doesn't feel right. Can anybody... Do you know what I mean when I say it doesn't feel right? There's something the matter with not being here with you. And as I was away from you, my soul was convicted about those that would claim Christ but don't love His church. There's something with that. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? That doesn't add up. That's not good math. You see, if you love me, you love my bride. We're a package deal. You couldn't vote for one of us and not get the other one. Christ has made His church His bride. And if you're going to give your heart to the Lord and you're going to be a Christian, you've got to come to terms with His church. It's imperfect. It's made of people like me and you that are going to make mistakes. But it's His bride. It's the vehicle that He chooses to operate through on this world. We are also His body. And He says, be a part of it. Matter of fact, if you read the New Testament, it is a given, an assumption to understanding and interpreting the New Testament, that New Testament believers are a part of gathering together locally. There's no talk in the New Testament of a Christian that's gone maverick, of a Christian not associated with the gathering of believers. That does not happen in the New Testament. Correct me if I'm wrong. But to be a Christian in the New Testament is to belong to the body of believers, to be in fellowship. Matter of fact, the New Testament has a list of, around 60 one another commandments for fellowship within the body. And how can you fulfill those one another commandments apart from the church? You can't do it. So it is so good to be here. That was a mini sermon. It was unplanned. As you can see, there are no notes on it. It's just out of my heart. I have missed you so much. You guys have been so good to us during the last 2 weeks. You have loved on us. We have seen the love of this church. You have prayed for us, and your prayers have sustained us. We felt your prayers. You've called us. You've checked on us. And we're so grateful for that connection. You fed me. I tell you, and the Lord knew what He was doing, because you guys can cook. He knew that I just couldn't be partnered with just any old church. I'm an eater, and I had to be partnered with a church that could cook. And I tell you, you guys have fed me good, and I'm so grateful for each one of you. I tell you, I love each one of you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for letting me be your pastor and for loving my family the way you do. I can't brag on my church enough. All righty. Bear with me, my throat is still a little scratchy, but I tested negative. Just to put your hearts at ease. I missed you, and I'm so glad to be back. Thank you for joining us for worship, whether you're joining us over the internet or you're here. We're so glad to see you here, you doing well, and we anticipate that next Sunday as we participate in communion, as we go to the Lord's table for that fellowship, that even more will be recovered and be able to attend with us. We're looking forward to a wonderful Sunday next Sunday. Please be a part of that. And as Brother Jim said, bring somebody with you. Ask somebody to come with you, and we will worship together. As we look at our scripture today, John chapter 17, and it's a special scripture. I invite you, we can't look at the scripture in the detail that I'd love to today for time's sake, but I invite you that as this week unfolds, you would go back to John chapter 17 and you would meditate upon it, that you would take it one small piece at a time and you would meditate upon the scripture and let it nourish your soul. This scripture is unique in the fact that as you read the New Testament, as you read the Gospels, you'll often come to a place where Jesus would slip away from the crowd. He would go up to the mountain, or he would go into an isolated place. And what would Jesus do when he would get alone? He would pray. He'd need to get alone to pray to the Father. The Son of God praying to God the Father. It's a beautiful picture. And I've often, when I read the Gospels, I would say, you know, I'd love to be a fly on the wall and hear Jesus pray to his Heavenly Father. Well, John chapter 17 is a unique experience in that we get to be that fly on the wall and we get to overhear the Son of God pray to his Heavenly Father. As we look at this study, I need to let you know, whenever I look at Scripture, I look at those that have studied Scripture. I look back at those that I respect their theology, and I look at scholars and theologians, and I want to see what they had to say about this particular passage. I do that for anything that I'm preaching on. I study. I study the scripture and I study what others have interpreted it to mean. And this week I'm indebted to the teachings of Vadi Bakum and Phil Johnson, among others, and I'll name some others as we go on. We are looking at our series, The Five Solas of the Reformation. And for that, we look at a movement that happened 500 years ago as the Reformers protested against the Roman Catholic Church. Now you may say, hey Todd, that's a little harsh. That's a little touchy. We don't want to talk bad about Catholics. And I'm not for talking bad about anybody. I don't think you have to do that to preach the gospel. However, we are Protestants. As we worship today, we practice a Protestant faith. That's a faith that protests the Roman Catholic Church's teachings. It's just the facts. It's the truth. And you might say, but they're our brothers and our sisters, the Roman Catholics are. Are they? They teach a gospel of works. We teach a gospel of grace. That all the work has been accomplished by Christ, that we have no work to contribute to our salvation. They teach another gospel. That's blasphemy. And I'll say that boldly from this pulpit, knowing in good conscience that I'm telling you the truth. They teach that there are other mediators between you and God other than Jesus. They'll teach you that a man, because he wears a special clothes and has a special name and sits in a special booth, he can absolve you of your sins. It's not in the book. They'll teach you to pray to Mary, that she would intervene, she would mediate between you and God, that you should pray to certain saints that they will mediate between you and God. I'm sorry, there's one mediator given by God, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And he sits right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And I'm telling you, there's no room for another. So this morning, I'm telling you, I've got to preach the clear theology of the Bible to you. I've got to stand for the truth, whether it makes somebody uncomfortable or not. You may have a close friend that's a Catholic. Talk to them about the gospel of grace. You may have a family member that's a Catholic. Plead with them not to trust any intercessor but the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator there. Okay? So I'm not, I don't want to be harsh, but I want to be clear and truthful. That's what this day and age needs. We need the true gospel being preached across our pulpits. And instead of trying to be friends with everybody, we need to preach the gospel. So these reformers, they began a movement against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And over time, as this movement, it was started, usually historians look back and they see Martin Luther and John Calvin and a man named Zwingli. I can't pronounce his first name. They see these three men leading this Reformation, and there was an army of people that believed their teachings and moved with them to reform the church, and they separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And today, if you're in the Western world and you're not a Roman Catholic, but you call yourself a Christian, you're a member of the Protestant movement. And the Protestant movement is made of those who protested the Roman Catholic Church. And they, as the movement developed and took shape, historians would look back and say five statements emerged to summarize their faith, to summarize their beliefs. It was the theological common ground on which they stood. And I'm ashamed to be able to say that this is no longer common ground. Last week I preached on you. I preached on, not last week, 3 weeks ago, I preached on sola scriptura, that our foundation for Christianity is Scripture alone, and the authority of Scripture, the credibility of Scripture. And we cannot say that everybody in the Protestant group and faith believes that today. I'm sorry to say that. But it is the roots of what we believe. It is the foundations of our faith. And it is under attack today, sola scriptura. People are looking at the scriptures saying it's not the authority that it used to be. Well, I'll remind you, if you missed 3 weeks ago, it is where this church will stand. This church will stand firmly on the Word of God, on the Bible as it is given to us, and we'll say it is the very words of God to His people. And we will preach it without excuse or apology. Moving on today, we're talking about sola Deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. If the foundation of the Reformation was the authority of the Bible, it aspires to, it aims to point to the glory of God. And if you will allow me, I would suggest to you that the glory of God is the only purpose in this life worth living for. It is the purpose of His glorious church, and it is the purpose of His people. We ought to be passionate about God's glory. There is nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing more worthy in the universe than God's glory. The worship that we've given this morning, the songs that we've sang, the prayers that we prayed, what do you think they pointed to? The very glory of God. And they're made that way on purpose. We sing the songs we sing, not because we like the rhythm and the melody. We love the message they point to, the glory of God alone. God's glory is the purpose of all things. Creation is the overflow of God's glory. You ever go outside, and we love to do it, me and my wife, go outside and we'll look at something in nature and we'll say, well, that's just beautiful. You know what makes it beautiful? The one who made it. Oh, that we could see the glory of God in the work of His hands. And you see, you're just getting a glimpse. You're just getting a squinting, dim glimpse of the beauty of who He is when you look at this creation. but it's marvelous. It's awe-inspiring. It does something to your heart when you see the glimpse of God's glory. God's glory is the thing that God loves most. Now that might break your heart. Your mama might have told you that you was the most beautiful, best thing in the world. Every piece of art you brought in the house, she might have put on the refrigerator and said, look at what you did. And you might be thinking that you're really something special. Well, you are. But you're not the end of all things. God's glory is. God loves His glory even more than He loves you and me. The reason that He saves us, yeah, He loves us. Yeah, we're important to Him, absolutely. But the biggest reason He saves us is for His glory. It's for His name's sake. It shows the greatness of God that He would take rebels and make them sons and daughters. That He would take those that hate Him and cause them to love and follow Him. That He would take children of disobedience and make them loyal children who obey Him because they love Him. It shows the greatness and the glory of God. God's glory is why we live. If you've ever wondered, why am I alive? What's my purpose? You're alive for the glory of God. To point to God. To make much of Him. To lift Him up. Now, God's glory is such that you and I cannot add to it. He's perfect. He's perfect in His glory. You can't add to perfection and it remain perfect. You cannot take away from perfection and it remain perfect. God is glorious without you, without me. He doesn't need us for His glory. He doesn't need us in any way. He's perfect all by Himself. Amen? That's good preaching. He's perfect all by Himself. He did not create us because He needed us. That's bad theology. He created us so that He could share His glory with us. We'll go into that and exactly what that means. But you were meant to glorify God. What does that mean? We hear a lot of that in church. Glorifying God. Well, you cannot add any glory to God. You can't take any glory away. So to glorify God simply means this. You recognize the glory that's already there. You acknowledge the glory that He already has. You celebrate the glory of God. You worship Him in awe of His glory. Your heart is moved by His glory. Your life is such that it points to God. That is glorifying God. The Bible describes God's glory as a blinding brilliance. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll see that a lot. That there was they call it the Shekinah glory, a brilliant light. It's also described as a heaviness that overcomes us. The presence of God is heavy, and people would fall to the ground when He would manifest His glory. It's a presence that surrounds and it fills us. In the Bible, how did people respond to God's glory? Well, a lot of times they were terribly afraid and frightened. They didn't understand it. They were sinners confronted with the manifestation of a holy God, and they become very aware of their sinfulness and their condemnation, and they were afraid. And that's why you'll hear a lot of times when people would be around Jesus, they'll say, depart from me, because I'm a sinner. Because He is holy, and His glory is too much for sinners to bear. So when they would be confronted with God's glory, they might be terribly afraid. They might be filled with a fantastic wonder. Oh, the majesty of God. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the majesty of God? They would be filled with a sense of disturbance when they would see the greatness of God. It makes me feel small. It makes me feel diminished. I'm aware of my sin and aware of what's not right. I am deeply disturbed by the glory of God. And then there are those that are moved to worship. And hopefully that's us here today. a sense of delight, a sense of devotion, a sense of awe. Now, you might be saying, well, Todd, you've been preaching here for a little while, and you've yet to really tell us what the glory of God is. Great, great question. Let me tell you, what is God's glory? God's glory is the beauty of who He is. It is nothing less than the demonstrated presence, the demonstrated essence of God. John Piper said, God's holiness on display is His glory. When you can see His holiness at work, God's glory is the splendor of His manifold perfections. It is the excellence of His many infinities. It is the magnitude of His majesty. Now, I've asked you this morning to turn to John chapter 17. So I'd like to direct your attention to a scripture that gives us insight into the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. It also gives us a snapshot of God's glory. It's an expanded section of scripture. I think I'm going to read 26 verses, which is a little more than we usually look at. So if you would, please stand as we read the word. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You. For I gave them the words You gave Me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. All I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine, and glory has come to Me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to You, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave Me, so that they may be one as We are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name You gave Me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to You now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that You take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify Myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known, in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, instead of us putting the Word of God under a microscope and looking at it in great detail that we like to do normally on a Sunday morning, you know, we like to look almost word for word at Scripture on Sunday morning. This morning, we're going to take a few steps back and we're going to look at a broader scope of Scripture. We're going to take a much broader view so that we can see the big picture of what is happening in the Scripture. That's why I would suggest this week you go back to this and look at it in greater detail. In this scripture, we see God's glory. And if you're taking any kind of notes, I would suggest that you would write down verse 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 22, verse 24. These are scriptures that particularly mention the glory of God. And from that study, we see that God's glory is manifested through His expressed holiness. Holiness is that word that best describes God. And in an upcoming sermon that I've been preparing for, we're going to go into that in greater detail, so I won't here today. God is showing us who He is and what He can do. That's His glory, who He is and what He can do. God has always been glorious. He didn't all of a sudden become glorious. He was glorious from eternity past into eternity future. He has always been glorious. He will always be glorious. You see it in the beauty of creation. You see it in the beauty of humanity. That's the glory of God. The work of God in redeeming sinners is glorious. Your salvation points to the glory of God. That glory, that God could do such a thing in you, speaks of the glory of God. God's holiness comes to bear upon our sinfulness, and it redeems us. Can you see that? The holiness of God makes contact with our sinfulness, and something happens. There's a chemical reaction. What happens is our redemption. We cannot be exposed to the glory of God and remain unchanged. You either surrender to the glory of God, or your heart hardens and you resist it further. God has made a way where we can enter into this glory. Now, keep in mind, this glory is not our own glory. It's His glory. This glory is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about the Father. It's about the Holy Spirit. We are glorious in that we belong to God. We are glorious in that we are His. We are glorious in that He has worked in our hearts and on our lives. God expresses His holiness through our redemption. His glory can be seen in our salvation. Now you might be asking, what does this glory look like? What does this glory look like? This glory looks like sinners being saved. You have experienced the glory of God. If you are a Christian this morning, you have been touched and changed by the very glory of God. The fact that you have a new heart, you're a new creature in Christ, that's the glory of God touching your life. That you are now filled with the Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, you have a new heart, you have a new desire. The fact that you just sang songs to your Redeemer, out of your heart connected to His heart, it's fruit of being touched by the glory of God. You're different. That's not of your own making. That's not a New Year's resolution. That's not something that you just decided, well, I'm going to be a better person. That doesn't work out. You were touched by the glory of God, and now you were in darkness, and now you're in His marvelous light. He has changed you. The old man is gone, and the new man has come. What does God's glory look like? If you look in verses 1 and 2, you see the Father and the Son working together to redeem the people. If you look in verse 3, you see where God's holiness touches the sinfulness of man. And I love verse 3. I love it all. But verse 3 speaks to me especially. Now this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So, the gospel writer quoting Jesus, he says, this is eternal life, that we would know God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's eternal life. That's the glory of God at work. The Father is glorified through the redeeming work of the Son. When we're redeemed, that life points to Jesus. As Christ redeems us, His work points to the Father. Do you see this? It's like a chain of glory, all pointing to the magnificence and the marvelousness of God. The Father is glorified through the redeeming work of the Son. Verse 2 says that the Father is glorified by those to be redeemed, all those you have given Him. That the Father is glorified in the Son, whom you have sent. That's verse 3. And then in verse 4, the Father is glorified by Jesus' work of redemption, by finishing the work you gave me to do. The focus of redemption is God alone. The focus of redemption is not you. It's not me. It's God and His glory. Only God can save. No one has ever been saved by their hard work. No one has ever been saved by their good intentions. No one has ever been saved by a New Year's resolution. There's one way that anybody that's ever been saved is saved. The grace and the mercy, the love of God. And it points to Him. These are all His actions. It points only in one direction. It points explicitly, purposely, intentionally, emphatically, it points to God. This is your work, and you are wonderful. Salvation is a sovereign expression of grace. If we contributed to our redemption, we would want some credit. We would want to tell others, well, you know, Jesus, you know, He did His part and I did mine. You know, I'm doing better these days. I got to stay at it, but you know, I'm doing so good. I'm going to church. I'm doing deeds of kindness. Well, I contributed to charity, you know. We'd want to build us up. That's the weakness of flesh. But God, in His plan of redemption, accounted for our deficiencies, our inadequacies, and He says, redemption, you're not going to have anything to do with your redemption. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that requires the salvation. And He says, I'll do the rest. I'll do it all. I will save your soul. Redemption only has one hero. And we are here today to celebrate that hero. Next Sunday, we're going to participate in the Lord's table. We're going to share communion. And we're going to tell the story that symbolizes. And you know whose story that is? It's not yours. It's not yours. I've heard people testify, all right, testify, of what God has done in their life. Well, I found God at an altar. Well, you know, I've been trying. I give Him my best. I try to live a good life. If that's your testimony, I don't know if you're saved. Because that doesn't save. Only the blood of Jesus saves. Only by His grace we're saved. And we receive it by faith. There's no other way. There's no other testimony. He saved me. I was hopeless. I was dead. If He hadn't saved me, I wouldn't be saved. He picked me up and gave me life. And now He gives me purpose. I don't know what you did to the clock, but I'm running out of time. What has God's glory got to do with us? We are easily seduced and distracted to the place that we forget the real purpose of this life. And we start to think that this life is about me. This life is about my fun. This life is about me having a good time. So I need to accumulate some stuff so that I can have a good time. Or maybe this life is about me making some money. Or maybe I've got some insecurities and I need to deal with those in this life. I need to make something of myself so that I feel better about me. Or maybe this life is about impressing some people. So I've got to work real hard, take some pictures and put them on Facebook so that everybody sees how good things are for me. You need to say amen or you need to say oh my. That's the truth. I just stepped on so many toes, you don't know what to do. We're confused about why we're alive. We are alive to reflect God's glory. That's it. If your life is about something else, you missed it. There's a reason you're depressed. There's a reason that you're confused. There's a reason that you're obsessed with a sense of boredom. You don't know why you're living day to day. You were given life, the spark of life, by the Creator to reflect your life back to the Creator, and that your life would be a screaming message to the rest of creation. He is wonderful. Oh, He's worthy of my life and my heart. When people drive by this church on a Sunday morning, they should be just captivated by the crowd and go, what's up with that? That would attract so many people so faithfully to that place. What's going on? And then they come in, and the songs are about God, and the prayers are about His goodness, and the sermon is about His worthiness, and it erupts into a fountain of worship where all of our lives are just pointing in one direction. That's the wonderfulness of God. He has been so good. He is so faithful. He is so loving, so patient, so kind, so good that we're just caught up in His glory. And that those that are around us go, we used to play this trick. We used to do this. He's awful. It's me. Okay. We used to go into a place back when I was growing up, the malls were something, right? And kids today don't know anything about malls. We used to go into a mall where there would be a lot of people moving around, like in the food court, and we would just stand and look at the ceiling. And maybe there's a couple of us, we never say what we're looking at, but we wait for a crowd to get there and start looking up at what we were looking at. It's basic human nature. If we as a church will adore God, others will gather around us and go, what are you looking at? What are you so in love with? What's so wonderful about God? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Could you sit down for a minute? Let me tell you what God did for me. He's been good. I don't know what you're living for, but I'm living for the glory of God. If I'd had time, I would share three scriptures with you, but I don't have time. We'll talk about that tonight. But I will share one scripture with you, and we'll close it up. What does God's glory have to do with my life? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I would take a note of that if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it reads, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does the glory of God have to do with your life? The clearest, most succinct answer I can give you is everything. Paul writes, whatever you do, which means your entire life. He starts out with your eating or drinking, which is something we do pretty regularly around here. All right? We make sure that we find the table at my house. All right? We make sure that we find where the groceries are, and we drag them to the table, and we all sit down. We're going to eat. Is that what they do at your house? Yeah. He says, you know, when we eat or drink, And then he says, or whatever you do in between those times, when you wake up, when your feet hit the floor, to the time you lay your head down, do it all for the glory of God. He's saying, whatever you happen to be doing, keep in mind what you're doing it for. He says, you're not doing this because it's fun. You're not doing whatever you're doing because the kids are going to like it. As I get older, I find more and more of my life is about those kids. And that's not a bad thing, but it can be a distracting thing. Okay? It's not about how much money I'm going to make. It's not about this or that or the other. He says, whatever you do, do it for one reason. Keep in mind that your life needs to be pointing to how wonderful God is. So when you go to work and you're drawing a paycheck and you're thinking about, oh, I can't wait to slap this together and get out of here. No. Work for the glory of God. Work like you're working for Him. When you're having a conversation with somebody and you're being a good friend, what kind of friend you should be? The kind of friend that points to the glory of God. What kind of dad should you be? What kind of wife should you be? What kind of a child should you be? The kind of family member that is constantly pointing to the rest of the family. Look how wonderful God is. Look what He's doing in me. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. But look what He's doing in me. While living, keep in mind who God is. What in your life points to God? Does your life demonstrate that God is worth worshiping? Do you know how you can demonstrate that God is worth worshiping? That your life is bent upon it. That you are consumed with it. That you can't get enough of it. That you don't miss an opportunity to do it. I live to worship God because He's worthy. That shows other people God is worth worshiping. If someone were to follow your life, if someone were to take up your values and make the same decisions you're making, would your life lead them to God's glory? Or would it lead them to something else? Would they be consumed with what consumes you? Would that make them an ardent Christian who's consumed with the worship of God? Or would they fall in love with some other hobby, some other interest, some other purpose? As we close today, I'm going to leave you with one question. What is your life giving glory to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for revealing to us the beauty of who You are. Lord, we sense Your holiness at work in us, changing us, and we thank You for that. Thank You, God, that we can come together as the redeemed and celebrate Your salvation and Your work of redemption. We confess to You this morning that we don't always think about Your glory, that at times You are an afterthought or an option. Lord, we confess that we often think that this life is about ourselves and what we want instead of about You and what You want. So Lord, this morning we come to You repentant. And we ask You to change us. Let Your word change us this morning. Thank You for giving a glimpse of Your glory. Help us to see Your glory more clearly. Show us who You are. Cause us to love You, God. cause us to see you and be in awe of you. Lord, inspire our hearts to worship you in a heartfelt way. And Lord, we ask you for your help. Help us, Lord, to give our hearts to you. Help us, God, to recognize who you are. God, soften our rebellious and independent hearts and help us, Lord, to surrender to you this morning, right now, in this place. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that our lives would point to you and you alone. God, help us to evaluate the direction we're going in life and the message we're sending those that are following us and looking to us. Lord, help our lives to point very clearly to you, that you're not one of many loves, but you're the chief love, the priority of our heart and lives, so that you would be lifted up and all men will be drawn to you. Lord, we pray that your glory cover this earth. And Lord, we know that the way that your glory is going to cover this earth is that it begins in us. We're grateful for this morning, thankful for your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.